Good morning. It's Sunday, September 28th, 2014, and I'm Pastor Mark Dilley of West Valley Grace Fellowship of Surprise, Arizona. And I pray that the message this morning will be used to strengthen and encourage you in your faith and in your walk with our Savior and Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week, we emphasized the importance to heed Paul's imperative, as we read here in verse 16, "Be ye followers of me." And again, I want to emphasize that most Bible believers today, most fundamental Bible believers for sure, believe that all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. That our Bible that we have is the Word of God from cover to cover. And so there's nothing in here that hasn't been God-breathed. And therefore, there is only, unless it's to draw attention to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking, there is really no reason to put His words in red, because they're truly no more true or no more important than any other line in Scripture, because it's all God's Word. And so, again, if we embrace that, then we can't discard what it says. And so here, Paul states, "Be ye followers of me." And knowing Paul, knowing his divine call and the power of the Spirit of God in his life, beseeches those Corinthians to be imitators of him. What a change has occurred in his life from where we were introduced to him in Acts 7:58. Remember, it's just at the stoning of Stephen, and it says they laid their cloaks at the feet of a man named Saul. And that's our introduction to this man that has become, by the commandment of God, the apostle to the Gentiles. The man that God chose to reveal through him the marvelous gospel of the grace of God. It was entrusted to Paul initially, and Paul was the only one committed or assigned the task of recording the information for us yet today in his epistles about the doctrine concerning the church, the body of Christ, concerning what God is doing from almost 2,000 years ago right up till the present day. And that doctrine is found in Paul's letters and no place else. And so that's why Paul, by divine inspiration, says, "Be ye followers of me." And as we all well know, very few churches today focus on the revelation that was given to Paul. And I do not question their salvation. I do not question their sincerity. But that isn't the doctrine that we are to follow today. We're to follow Paul. He says, "Follow me as I follow Christ." And he follows Christ on the basis of the revelation that was given to him. And so let's look at Paul's life a little bit. When we're introduced to Paul, what kind of a man was he at that time? Well, I describe him this way. At that time, he was an educated, proud, aggressive, arrogant, self-seeking, self-serving, self-religious, rung-climbing fanatic in the Jewish religion. Now, that's not very complimentary, actually. But the truth of the matter is, that's what Paul was. And it isn't complimentary. It's not meant to be complimentary. It's meant to show how religious fervor, how religious fanaticism can mislead you and convince you even in sincerity. Paul was totally sincere in his desire to serve God, but he was totally wrong. Let's look at how he describes himself. Let's go to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and beginning with verse 4. And you do have all these references on your sheet today, so if you don't keep up for some reason or don't care to try to, some people, the pages are hard to turn for their hands or whatever, don't worry about that. But in Philippians chapter 3, beginning with verse 4, Paul says this, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. He's going to describe the fact that he was in the flesh when he was the way he was. And he says this, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time explaining what he just said there, but what it amounts to is he was following the Jewish religion totally, fully committed to it. He got circumcised on the exact right day. He was a Jew of Jews, a Hebrew of Hebrews, touching the law. He was of the strictest group. And he even goes so far as to say, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Then you can be very zealous for God and be doing the exact opposite of what His Word teaches us for today. And so zeal is no guarantee. And then touching righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He wasn't saying for a second that he was sinlessly perfect or anything like that. He was saying that as far as righteousness is concerned under the law, he was doing everything he could. And now let's go to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13. Galatians 1:13, for ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. And he goes on to say, profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. Believing that he was serving the one true God, the God of Israel, he endeavored with every fiber of his being, I believe, to eradicate the name and the purpose that this Jesus Christ came to proclaim. And so let's look at Acts 26. Acts chapter 26, beginning with verse 9. Acts 26, beginning with verse 9. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which things I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. And in that process, as he was on his way to a strange city, doesn't mean that the cities were odd or anything like that. They were outside of Israel. They were Gentile gatherings or Gentile communities primarily. And so he was going any place he could. He'd purged Jerusalem to the best of his ability, and now he was going out to to other places. And so this is the man that was the Paul, or the Saul, the devoted zealot to his religion. And at that time, he was simply ignorant of one truth, because none of the things that Paul is going to teach and preach was known by anyone concerning the church, the body of Christ. So all he was a person who did not believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, the promised king of Israel. That was his whole mindset. This man was a fraud. He was not there. He was not our Redeemer. And he was doing everything he could to rid Israel of this man and his message. And he was doing it with a sincere heart. The sad truth is that he really didn't understand the prophecies concerning the Messiah, even though he knew them, because he was well educated under Gamaliel, who was one of the renowned teachers in Israel. Paul had spent his youth under that man. He knew all the prophecies, I'm sure, and yet he didn't know the truth. And that's so commonplace yet today. I need to be very careful about how I do this today, but I know a man today, I talked to him this week, is getting baptized today. And I asked him personally just a couple days ago, what motivated you to get baptized? He didn't have much of an answer, but he said, well, Jesus got baptized. But what motivated you? And he really didn't have any real answer, except his wife spoke for him and said, well, he's trusted Christ and now he's getting baptized because that's what you're supposed to do. And I agreed. I said, well, baptism is biblical. But are we today to get water baptized? And she again said, well, Christ got baptized. And so I asked her, well, why did he get baptized? And she didn't really have any answer for that. And so the vast majority of people today are getting baptized. She did say this, I remember. Well, it's a demonstration of our faith. It shows people that he's a Christian. And so I asked her, can you show me in the scriptures where that's how it's described? Can you show me someplace in the Bible that this is what you're supposed to do today? And she's just sort of, it must be there. But show me, you know. A lot of very sincere people today, and they are, many of them are believers. The vast majority of them are believers. Are really ignorant of how do we live today. And they are trying to live the way the earthly, and I don't say that in any derogatory way, the earthly Christ, the King of Israel, taught. But he was teaching Jewish people how to live their lives under the divine arrangement called the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God that was going to come to this earth. And he never once spoke to Gentiles on how to live today. The Gentiles were outside of that. If you remember, Christ said, I'm sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then when the Gentile woman came to him, he said to her, it's not fit to give the children's food to the dogs. He was saying it's not fit at this point in time to give to the Gentiles what is promised to Israel. And so in all of Christ's ministry, we have record of two Gentiles that recognized who he was. And they came to him for a blessing or for a need. And because of their great faith, the Lord Jesus Christ blessed them or met that need for them. But for the most part, or for the rest of his ministry, other than the woman at the well, which was a Samaritan, his ministry was totally to Israel. And so that's why Paul is saying that, follow me. Follow what has been made known to me, which I preach and teach in every church, everywhere. And that's what we should be doing yet today. And yet, again, I don't mean in any way to discredit anybody's faith or anybody's sincerity or their commitment. But I challenge anyone who would disagree with what I say this morning to show me where I'm wrong according to the references I'm giving, and to show me where they can support their position in the Scripture. And so, again, another phrase that we use here quite a bit is study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that word rightly dividing means cutting straight the word of truth, putting things in the proper context by who wrote it, to whom was it written, at what time, what was going on. All of those issues become critical. And so anyway, in regards to Paul, he was at this, originally, this man that was totally contrary to Christ. But now, he did whatever he could do to do that. But now, through the revelation that he received from the resurrected, ascended, exalted Lord Jesus Christ, and the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, he has been greatly humbled. And is in the process, even at this time in his experience, when he's writing this letter, he's being transformed from a Hebrew of Hebrews to a person who does not trust in anything but the Lord Jesus Christ and his power. And so let's look at some other passages. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 9. Now here is a man who in his past was so proud. He was exceeding many of his own equal in his religion. He was the, so to speak, the top dog. He had great aspirations. I can see him, he wouldn't have qualified for it, I guess, but he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He probably was a member of the Sanhedrin. I'm not positive of that. But anyway, now how does he view himself? And in 1 Corinthians 15, 9, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles, that am not even fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Now, again, we see now he has a totally different mindset about who he is. But as we touch a word here that becomes very important, he persecuted the church of God. That word church, when a lot of people hear that, it just means one thing. Well, it means the church, and that was the church then, and this is the church now, and they're all the same church. The Bible doesn't teach that for a second. There was a church in the wilderness with Israel. There was a church at Pentecost. Christ said, "I will build my church." And all the time, that word simply means a called out group of people for a purpose. And there were different churches. And who did Paul persecute, as he calls it, the church of God? He was persecuting those that believed that Jesus Christ was the Messiah of Israel. That's who he was persecuting. He wasn't persecuting the church, the body of Christ. In fact, Paul was the first member of the church, the body of Christ. When he was converted and he was redeemed by the blood of Christ, and he now was no longer convinced of all of his works as being of any value, he was the first member, I believe, of the church, the body of Christ. And so when he says Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief, I think that's what he's saying, that of whom I am the first, the foremost one, the preeminent one that Jesus Christ saved into the marvelous gospel of the grace of God. And so let's look at Romans 7. You know, it's a lot of times you see people that, preachers or people that have been Christians for a long time, and they might get a little proud, or they might get a little arrogant about what they know, or to whatever level they have attained, or whatever those things might be. And so that sounds like Paul when he was unsaved, when he was a Jew. But let's see what how he describes himself now in Romans chapter 7, beginning with verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. And now he describes what that means. For that which I do, I allow not. He knows better. I don't know about you in your lives, but I do a lot of things I know better. And I don't even, in my mind, I don't want to do them. But I do them. And that's what he's talking about here. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. If he knows what he shouldn't do, he knows that's the good. But he still does it. He does what he doesn't want to do. And then verse 17. Now then is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Now he's not making an excuse here so that we don't have to be responsible for the way we live. But what he's saying is, it's no longer who I am in Christ that does these things. It's just who I am apart from Christ. And so, as he says, it's the sin that lives in me. And I don't have time to go into it today, but that's why I see a difference between the old man and the natural man. The old man is all that any person is from the time of his birth up until the point in his life where he puts his faith in Jesus Christ. The old man is that person's. The old man was our standing before God before we came to faith in Jesus Christ. And that meant we were dead in trespasses and sins. We were without God. All the description of what that is has been done away with. All of the terrible things, all of the sinful life that we lived for that length of time has been done away with totally by God. And as far as God is concerned, that man, that old man, died with Christ. We were crucified with Christ, and everything that happened there has been done away with. Now, that doesn't mean that perhaps we did some terrible things that we could even today change in some way. That if the Lord lays it on our hearts for something you may have done in that state to change it, I think that becomes our responsibility to heed the Spirit of God to correct whatever we possibly could. But I can tell you, if I spent the rest of my life, I couldn't correct and convince all the people that I would like to make it right for them, or they wouldn't believe me if I said I was sorry. Because I was very aggressive. I mean, when I described Paul, I think I got that description from thinking about myself. Because I was a competitive athlete and everything, and I wanted to win. And winning was everything. And I didn't care if somebody got hurt in the process or anything else. I used to coach my players, knock them on there, make the basket, and then help them up. Things like that. It was all self-centered, egotistic glory. And a lot of people still know me that way. A lot of my friends still look at me and still think, Dilly's got something going. He's got some racket going because I know him. And they're right in thinking that way. But they're thinking of that old man that has been crucified, that died with Christ. Now, my old nature is not dead. And I can guarantee you, the same person that did all of those things over there would do them in a heartbeat again if the Spirit of God just relinquished control of my life. If the Spirit of God just said, nope, you're on your own, I'd be right back there in a heartbeat. It even scares me. I've shared this many times, but I can feel that old nature in me at times. I feel it when I'm out driving on the street and I know some guy's going to try to cut me off. He's going to try to get ahead of me, and I can feel that old nature say, oh no, you don't have to let him. I can feel it when I start playing tennis and I play it a little more competitively, and pretty soon I'm trying to really drill it on him or trying to really do something to win. And I thank God that the Spirit of God has worked on that, but I can feel that it's just like a sleeping dog. And it just gets pricked a little bit. And if it weren't for the Spirit of God, it would rear up and just roar. But I thank God for His power. And so it's not me, it's His Spirit living in me. And so let's understand what Paul's saying here. It's sin that dwelleth in me. That's the difference, what I believe, between the old man and the old nature. But what have we got? And this is not part of the sermon, but now we have a new man, right? We have the very Spirit of Christ having given us new life in Christ. There's, you know, when you preach one sermon, you get it, material start coming up for sermon after sermon. Because in the marvelous gospel of grace, Paul never once talks about being born again. There's a subtle difference between that concept and what has happened to us. We have been regenerated. We have been given new life in Christ through His presence in us. He is now our life. And when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we were given new life. And that's what regeneration means, to have life again, to be made alive. And so, not that that's a big thing, but it's important to understand that the life that we live in the flesh, we live, like Paul says, by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's the new man. And Paul tells us to put on the new man, to put on righteousness. We have it. Now he's asking us to live in it, to walk in it, to recognize that apart from Christ, we're nothing. And God has reconciled or reckoned that all to be dead. And He sees us now in Christ, in the new man. And so back here again, let's look at one more, Philippians 3, which we're going to continue on a little passage we read before. We read Philippians 4 through 6. Philippians 3, 4 through 6. Now we're going to pick up in verse 7 of Philippians 3. But what things were gained to me? All those things he had in his itinerary or in his resume. All those things he was so proud of. He says, and whatsoever things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. In other words, he simply wiped them off the slate. All of his religious righteousness was gone. And then he goes on to say, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Knowing Christ is our whole goal in this life. Like Paul later says, to know Him and the power of His resurrection, being made conformable unto His death. And so that's what Paul is now focused on. And so he says, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. He's given up everything else for this one thing, Christ living in him and to know him. And then he goes on to say, and do count them but dung. All the things that he gave up, all the things that at one time were so important to him, he does but count them dung now, that I may win Christ. He was single-minded. He had tunnel vision, and that was to focus on Jesus Christ in his life. And what a joy that is, and what a privilege that is for us today to come to a place where we can say, I have set my affections on things above by the power and grace of God and not on the things of this earth. That I don't any longer have to be motivated by material, physical, personal needs. But my motivation comes through the power of the Spirit of God. And He has promised me that I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. Christ has promised me that His grace is sufficient for me, and I don't have to hang on or grasp onto the things of this world any longer. Now again, I must admit that I haven't apprehended all of this, like Paul says. I haven't apprehended all that which I've been apprehended for. But I press on to the prize of the mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so that's the desire that each one of us as believers should be focusing on, pressing forward to, is to just know Christ so well that we are impervious to the hooks of this world that would like to get a hold of us and misdirect us in the rest of our life. And that's what Paul's going to ultimately deal with here in Corinth. And so, thanks be to God, Paul now sees his old self for what it really was. A true encounter with Jesus Christ is intended to reveal the true nature of fallen man in all his depravity. Now, that doesn't necessarily occur at one's conversion, at one's salvation. But I maintain that before you can be saved, you must at least understand that your sin has separated you from a holy God. When I was saved, I had no idea how truly rotten I was. And now over almost 40 years, the Lord in grace has continually showed me, and you know what? You never get over seeing how rotten you are apart from Christ. But what a joy it is to know that that's what the grace of God is all about. That you are totally reprobate. That you are totally depraved. And God in His grace has done away with all of that, brought you into His family, raised you up and seated you in the heavenly realms, gave you citizenship in heaven, adopted you into His family, and has guaranteed you that He never sees you again the way you are apart from Christ. That nothing can ever separate you from His love that is in Christ Jesus. That's the marvelous pure gospel of grace. It's so sad to hear so much preaching that encourages people to think that, well, I can serve God now because His Spirit lives in me, and so here's what I'm going to do. And I'm of the opinion that even though they're sincere, it's not coming from the Spirit of God, it's coming from an ignorance of their inability to do anything for God except to, by faith, trust in Him to do what He's promised to do. And He's promised us that. In His letters to us as members of His body, He has told us that He is faithful, He is able, and He will do it. He has told us that He's working in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. But mankind says, I can handle this God. And we see that over and over again in the Scriptures, even in the Old Testament. Let's look at some other people that God revealed their true nature to them. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. I think this is Elijah speaking here. And somebody help me out or confirm it for me. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When Elijah saw God for all he was in his holiness and in his righteousness, he then could see himself for what he truly was. And he was totally undone. And then let's go to Job. Job had a tremendous eye-opening experience. So many people focus on the suffering of Job, and he suffered tremendously. But when that period of suffering was over, if you know the rest of the story, God restored him. He gave him a whole new family, a whole new children and everything, and more wealth and prosperity than he'd ever had before. But what was the purpose of all of this? Well, originally it was Satan, Lucifer, coming to God and saying Job would recant, Job would turn his back on you, all this. So it was almost like a sort of a little game between God and Satan. You know, man says, well, that's not fair. God shouldn't play games with man. That's not right. Well, Job's going to find out that who is man to say anything about what God should do or shouldn't do? Really, what man should do is shut his mouth and listen to what God says in His Word. And so, listen to Job when he is ultimately exposed. God starts out this by saying, were you there when I laid the foundations of the earth, when I put the stars in heaven, and he goes on and on. Were you there? And so Job says this. Well, first of all, moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? Boy, a man wants to do that all the time. They'll say, if this is what God's Word says, then it's terrible. Or if God does this, He's a terrible God. And that's believers. I've quoted Scripture to people, and, well, that makes out God a certain type of person. And that's what God's talking about here. Who is man to contend with God? That's what He wants to get clear, that He might instruct him. Job chapter 40, I'm sorry, and verse 1. Thanks, Jim. Job chapter 40 and verse 1. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? Job knew, after God had straightened things out for him, Job knew who he was. I will lay my hand upon my mouth. He wasn't going to talk anymore. He'd had enough. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. He finally learned to shut his mouth. Well, he's going to talk a little more, but he's going to be not questioning God. Let's go to Job chapter 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, and every one of us should be able to say the same thing. Verse 42, now in verse 2. I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Job is starting to see the marvelous sovereignty and omniscience and omnipotence of God. And he goes on to say, "Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not." There are so many people today that say all kinds of very pious statements about God is this or God is that, or they say all kinds of wonderful things, and if you ask them, where do you find that in the Word of God? And they just are offended. I've just said this really nice thing. Why should you question that? Because it may not be true. And many, many people that I interact with, when you ask them about, show me in the Word of God, or can you, where do you find that in the Word of God? And they're offended. I don't care what the Word says. Remember the woman that said, do you really believe that people are going to die that never have heard the gospel and they're going to go to hell? And I said, well, if the Word of God says, and she said, I don't want to hear what the Word of God says. What do you believe? And I said, well, the Word of God says, I don't want to hear what the Word of God says. What do you believe? And so I said, well, I believe what the Word of God says. And the Word of God said, and she didn't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. I can guarantee you most of the platitudes that are said, if you say something to them, they think you're causing trouble. When you're really trying to help them, you're trying to show them what does God's Word say, and they don't want to hear that. They want to just have this little amorphial blob up in the sky that loves everybody, and now we all are going to love each other. And so there's a big movement today away from doctrine, and that's tomorrow's sermon, even though it was in today's, is the idea that doctrine is troublesome, doctrine is divisive, all of that. And it's not. Doctrine may cause people to divide, but it's not doctrine's fault, it's people's fault. Because they don't want to embrace what the Word says. Now, two of us may have different doctrines, but it doesn't have to divide us. The only thing that will divide us is when one or both of us will not submit to, here's why I believe what I believe, show me where you get what you believe. And if we both can still support that, then we have to share some more truth with each other. And if we can never come to consensus, I'm totally convinced that we're not to malign one another because of their faith. If they are a believer in Jesus Christ and have manifested that truth, then we're not to be maligning them or bad-mouthing them or talking behind their backs or anything like that. But anyway, let's go to Job chapter 42 and finish this up. Therefore have I uttered that I understood not. Job's talking. Things too wonderful for me which I knew not. You know, we have a body of truth today that's too wonderful for us to really embrace. God hasn't even revealed it all. If you remember, I believe it was Paul that was stoned and caught up into the third heaven, which is the abode of God, and then he came back and was brought back to life, and he said it was not lawful for him to share a lot of what he had seen there, because I think it's too wonderful that we would not believe it. And I think that's our future. But in verse 4, hear, I beseech thee, and will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. In other words, Job had heard things in his head. He had a knowledge of these things. But he goes on to say, but now mine eye seeth thee. Now he had insight. Now he understood the things that he had heard. How many times in your life have you heard something that it just didn't resonate? And then all of a sudden the light bulb came on and you could see it. Well, this is what just happened to Job. Now my eye seeth thee. And what was his response? Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. The truth of God's word coming to an encounter with Jesus Christ is designed to bring us to an end of any hope in ourselves. And so the initial phase of personal salvation is an acknowledgement of our sinfulness in separation from God. Anybody that says to me, well, I've always been close to God, throws up a red flag right away. Because if you've been saved at some point, either beforehand, but particularly afterhand, you really know you were lost. You really know that you were going to go to hell. And if that was your case, then you weren't really close to God. You were separated from God. But now that's what personal salvation does. And like Paul, no matter what we have done in our religious realm, no matter what we think our accomplishments have been, we are not saved if we have not acknowledged our sinfulness and our separation from God. If we were never aware of that, then we have no need to change. But when the Spirit of God convinces you of your sinfulness and brings to that conviction that you're separated from God and headed to hell, then He also illumines your heart to the truth of God's Word, that Jesus Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. And when you trust Christ by the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, you're given eternal life. And so you've been made alive in Christ, and now the Spirit of God lives in you. And so in 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Again, if you've trusted Christ today, and if you've grown in your faith at all, I don't think this should offend you. You guys all deserve to go to hell. Well, you should know that. That's what the gospel is all about. When I say that to a mixed audience, and boy, you can see it, I said that here and I didn't see one body go. Well, when you say that to a mixed audience, you see that right away. You see people just, their shoulders come up and their arms start to cross. And you can just see body language that I don't believe that for a minute. And even though they're nice people, some of them will even walk out. They don't want to hear that for a second. But that's where Paul was. That's where he came from. And now, to set the stage for, because right here it says, now back to our passage in 1 Corinthians. And so that's where we're going to go next week. But right for now, Paul is going to explain to these Corinthians, which he's been trying to do for the first four chapters, to explain to them that all the wisdom of man, all the great things that man has done, all of man's thinking, is foolishness with God. That's what it amounts to. And so there's the wisdom of God revealed in the Word of God for us. And Paul had stopped at Corinth, spent a year and a half there teaching them these things, and many, many, I don't know how many, but many, many people had believed the gospel. And now Paul is... And of course, all of us, if you're born in this country, in the United States, most of us were born into communities that there was almost a church on every other corner or something. I never figured out how come the corners. Anybody know why that was? But they seemed to mostly be on corners. But whatever reason, there was a great Christian, so to speak, church influence in your community. And so there was an understanding of something about God and the cross and a lot of things like that. And everybody sort of picked up, so to speak, Christianity by assimilation, that you don't do this and you do that. And if you want to go to this church because there's a lot of important people in that church, or you were born a Catholic and so you're raised Catholic, and all kinds of different involvements. But there was an influence of church in our lives, and there was a sort of a right and wrong influence. Well, when Paul comes to Corinth, it wasn't that way. It was a bunch of Gentile dogs living in lasciviousness, living in sexual sin, living in just a bowl of sinfulness. And that was their life. And now he's bringing in the gospel of the grace of God, the righteousness of Christ, to this group of people. And I can recognize a little bit, even though I had that earlier influence of churchiosity and all of that, I can recognize a little bit with the Corinthians and their lifestyle. Because even though I had all that churchiosity, I had a lifestyle of sin. And it was almost culturally accepted also. Certain behaviors, even though they were sinful, were okay. Well, Paul, there wasn't certain things that were sinful to these Corinthians. This was just their whole life. And now he's brought in this gospel, and he was there a year and a half, and now he leaves. And that worldly influence and that old nature influence, even in believers, was still there. And they had not been sanctified to the point that they were going to give up their fleshly lusts so easily, their self-centeredness, their fleshly desires. And so that's what the rest of the letter is going to focus on. But Paul's going to warn them, and we'll have to say that until next week, but Paul's going to warn them about their being puffed up, that they're thinking that they've got the answers. They don't need Paul. Who was Paul anyway? I mean, he just came here for a year and a half. He wasn't one of us. And so he came for a year and a half and preached here for a while. And now he's gone. Who knows if we'll ever see him again? So we got to take this over and take care of things. And we want to have the best church in our house. And so we want the influential people in our house. And so even maybe those influential people are doing some things that Paul told us we shouldn't do, but they're too important to confront, or they got too much clout. We need certain people in our fellowship to do things, and so Paul's going to come on them pretty strong and explain to them that you don't think I'm coming back, but I'll be back. And when I come back, do you want me to come back with the power? Or do you want me to come in love and meekness? Because Paul has seen the power of God work in his ministry. If you remember, on his first ministry, his first missionary journey, Sergius Paulus, I think it was there, and he was trying to resist Paul. And Paul says, "You're going to be blind for a season." And just like that, he was blinded. We don't have that power in the pulpit today, and thank God we don't. But Paul had that power. And he saw it in other parts of his ministry too. And so he knew that he could come back there and he could confront them, and that power would be with him. But he's saying, "I'd rather come back in love. You say in presence I'm weak and my speech is weak, but I'll come in the power of God." So he's beseeching them. In another place he warns them. He says, "Knowing the terror of God." Paul's not afraid of the terror of God. He's warning others about the terror of God. When you see somebody that you think is not saved, they're appointed under the wrath of God. The terror of God one day is going to be manifested to them if they never come to a saving knowledge of Christ. And that should be, again, we should be overwhelmed with thankfulness that we've been delivered from the wrath to come. But we should also, knowing the terror of God that's waiting for the rest of them, that should impact our lives to walk worthy of our calling, to share this love with other people. The results aren't up to us. The ability to save anybody doesn't rest with any of us. It's God that gives the increase. But we need to see ourselves as we didn't deserve anything except judgment and condemnation. And we got grace and eternal life through Jesus Christ purely by the gift of God. And now are we going to live the rest of our life? And that's the Corinth. In Corinth, they want to go right back and live in the pig pen again. And Paul's got to address that. And that's why in our fellowship, when we come together as members of the body of Christ, we should have the most blessed interactions, the most fantastic joy and thanksgiving. And people should see that in our lives, in our interactions with others and all of that. This marvelous joy that has taken us from the depths of depravity and put the righteousness of Christ on our account. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are so overwhelmed with the marvelous gift of your grace. Thank you, Lord, that you have revealed to us who each one of us truly is apart from you. And so, Lord, I do pray for each one of us that we would forget those things that are behind and strive to the things that are before us, your perfect will and purpose for each of our lives. And we thank you for it. And so, Lord, I know in all of our lives we struggle with sin. We struggle with issues. Let us simply commit that all to you and walk by faith. And we thank you for it. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.